Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Series this week called Tighten the Knot. So I want to say this is a series on marriage. Most of our congregation are married couples, so I think it speaks to our congregation. That said, marriage is a relationship. And so if you are not married and plan on being married one day, I think this series is good for you. If you are committed to singleness, which is a calling, which is a thing, and I want to say this as we talk about marriage, I'm going to highlight marriage a lot, but singleness is a gift to the church just like marriage. I mean, think about, Jesus, okay? Single. Think about, Paul. Most of our New Testament we wouldn't have if he was busy with the family, okay? Singleness is a gift too. So I want to say before we get started, yes, I am focusing on marriage, but this series is about relationships. And if you are not married, I truly believe you could take the things we talk about and apply them in one way or another, okay? So that said, I want to start off by giving credit for some of my resources. Okay, so the first thing is I'm leaning heavily on this book. This book is called The 7 Principles for Making Marriage Work, and it's by John Gottman and Nan Silver. Okay, this book is several years old, but they have revised it and updated it. And it is a secular work, but it has principles that I truly believe help a marriage thrive. And I think it's a great practical book. That said, because it is secular, there are some areas I think it misses on. And so for that reason, I'm leaning on lots of different resources, but one of my favorite books is The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller. It is a great book. Me and him disagree on a few issues, okay? But he does a fantastic job unpacking Ephesians 5 in a way of no matter how you interpret certain parts of it, which can be controversial, that it is a great book and lays out this foundation and the meaning of marriage. So those two books I highly recommend reading, and I will be referencing often throughout this series. That said, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to one of the most famous passages in Scripture on marriage is Ephesians 5, okay? And I'm going to read verses 21 through 32. We're only going to be focusing on a couple of those for today, but I'm going to read that whole passage. Submit to one another. They're right off the bat. Okay. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife as he loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you for a relationship that we can share here on earth that is unbelievably life-giving. And I pray this morning that, and through this series, as we dive into your word, that you will be in our marriages, you will be in our relationships, and that they will bring you glory, but also, Lord, that they will bring us life by pointing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this book that I was talking about, the Gottmans, all right, they have been studying relationships for decades. And so they have, what I find really interesting is not just kind of opinion and hearsay, but they have research and stats to back up a lot of their claims and developing these principles that make marriage work. One of the things they did, which I think is really fascinating, is they created the Love Lab. All right, that sounds cool, right? The Love Lab. What the Love Lab was is this apartment. All right. It is a lab for studying, but it is built like an apartment. It's got everything you need for living. It's got the living room, the kitchen, bedroom, bathroom. It's got everything you need to live. And they invited these couples in and they attached monitors to them. And so they measured all kinds of physiological responses, heart monitors, breathing monitors, all these different things where they could study these couples. And they asked them to come in. They had cameras where they can look at facial features and expressions and the way they acted. They had a couple one-way mirrors where they were able to look in and see and study these couples. And they came in, and it can be weird, right? This is not your home, and you have these things attached to you. But they asked these couples to act as normal as possible. And they just studied them, all right? They monitored them with cameras and mirrors, and they coached them to act as normal as possible. The goal of these observations was simple. The Gottmans wanted to uncover the truth about marriage. That's a funny joke. Accident there. All right, they wanted to uncover the truth about marriage, to finally answer the questions that have puzzled people for so long. Why is marriage so tough sometimes? Why, for some people, do these lifelong relationships just seem to click, while for others, it's just ticking away like a bomb? And how can we prevent marriage from going bad, or even rescue one that is already in trouble? If you've ever experienced a difficult or struggling marriage, you know that it can be very hard. A healthy marriage is one of the most life-giving earthly relationships that you can have, but it can also wreak the most havoc when it is not going well. In the book, the Gottmans talk about how they were able to predict with 91% accuracy, which is impressive, which couples would get divorced. 91% accuracy. Now, most of us have heard the stats that about 50% of marriages don't make it, right? And what that is a very general outcome. In fact, there's some people that will even debate those, because what they do is they just take, here's a bunch of people that got married, and after 40 years, about half of them aren't married anymore. And it's like not real scientific. But if you just guessed, chances are you can get some pretty good odds, right? If 50% of marriages don't make it. But this is much more narrow and scientific. The Gottmans kind of figured out things that pointed to divorce, and they said, we think that these people will be divorced, and within 7 years, not 40, 7 years, they were accurate. Now, this is over decades of studying. One particular study, they took 130 newlyweds, and they had them in this love lab. They were measuring all these different things, and they studied their reactions. They didn't give them any coaching or counseling. All they did was studying them. And the Gottmans pointed out 15 couples that they predicted would have a failing marriage. Within 7 years, all 15 were divorced, and two more. Okay, so we get there. This stuff is, they were able to narrow it down and scientifically look and see what makes a marriage work and what doesn't. And that's why I think this book is beneficial, because it helps us ID things in our marriage that might be detrimental, but it also gives principles for what makes a marriage work and how we can avoid those things. So what is it that makes a good marriage? You guys have any guesses? Communication. That was one of them. Well, the one of them that I wrote down, okay? What about another one? It's another C. Conflict management. All right, these are things, when I'm doing premarital counseling, those are two things that I focus on, communication and conflict management. These are two things that counselors for years, this is where they focus. They said, we look at healthy marriages and they tend to do these things right, right? So I, in my counseling, premarital counseling, and look, this is purely anecdotal and there's not huge evidence, okay, because I've married like 10 to 12 people, 10 to 12 couples. I don't remember the exact number, somewhere in there. And I require premarital counseling. Either you get it from me or you get it from someone else, because a couple of them are family members and that can be kind of awkward. So they got their counseling from other people. Okay. But I require it. And of all the couples that I've officiated their wedding, there was one that I didn't require premarital counseling. And it's the only one to my knowledge that has not made it. So, and the things that I focus on are communication and conflict management. These things are so vital. So many marriages fail because of unmet expectations. And so many expectations are unmet because they are uncommunicated. And let me say this, just because you said it doesn't mean it was communicated. Communication requires both parties to participate. If the other person is not listening, it has not been communicated. Or if you have not been clear, it doesn't matter how many times you have said it, even if they are listening, if it's not clear, it has not been communicated. Conflict management, all couples fight. But if you do not fight fair, and if you do not fight well, as in healthy, okay, then you're headed for disaster. If when you have, all marriages have conflict, but if those conflicts are met with defensiveness, criticism, stonewalling, all these different things, if it's not done well, you are heading for disaster. So when I'm reading this book and I'm studying marriages, I'm thinking, okay, these are things that make a good marriage work. Guess what? It was wrong. Okay, good marriages have these things. But there are some good marriages that don't necessarily have these things. Certainly, they're part of what predicts divorce. But there were couples who did not necessarily communicate well, who did not necessarily handle conflict well, but still had a healthy, life-giving marriage. Meaning, they were two people who often yelled at one another, two people that didn't always resolve the problem, two people that argued frequently, were often unclear about what they wanted, and did not understand the points being made, yet were happily married and in a relationship that lasted. So, communication and conflict management are vital, but they're not predictors of a lifelong happy marriage, which I find interesting. And some of you are like, thank God. Right? What it is that makes lifelong marriage last is friendship. The couples that make it, believe it or not, actually like each other. Now listen, it doesn't matter how much you argue. It doesn't matter whether you say the right things. It doesn't matter if you bicker often. If you are still friends, your marriage has a chance. Okay, for example, in the book, they talk about this couple who is arguing about a very serious matter. Okay, I don't remember what it is, but it's something like whether to have kids or not. Okay, this is pretty foundational to a marriage relationship, to either have kids or don't have kids, right? And they disagreed on this. They disagreed on what this foundational issue is. And so in the love lab, they said, hey, can you try to tackle a problem that has been persistent in your relationship? And they begin to try to tackle this problem and they're studying them and the things get escalated, all right? They start yelling at each other. It's not great ways of communicating. The wife actually starts attacking the husband instead of attacking the problem, not physically, but verbally, all right? She's name-calling, criticizing, and it's not a good scene. He's yelling back, and then the husband does something that was interesting. You know what he does? He sticks his tongue out at her. He goes, she says something mean to me, and guess what her response was? exactly what yours was, okay? She chuckled, she laughed, and she returned the gesture. In that moment, even though things are heated, even though things are, they're not fighting in the best way possible, the husband makes what the authors call a bid for connection. And the wife answers that bid. She responds, right? And so what we have is a couple who is not doing the best at communicating and fighting, but they still like each other. And they make this bid for connection and answer it. And the, what we see is that they have a relationship that has lasted because they are friends. The name calling and criticizing are predictors of divorce, but the connection that occurs shows a friendship that will outlast and hopefully outgrow these difficulties. A friendship marriage provides what the authors call a positive sentiment override. I know that's a lot. Say positive. Say sentiment. Say override. All right, we take that and break it down one word at a time. Positive. This is like good, right? We know what that means. Sentiment is like feelings or emotion. Override is overcoming. So these friendships, they have a relationship where your positive thoughts about one another, your positive thoughts about your marriage are so pervasive that they supersede the negative feelings. The positive outweighs the negative. So when the negative inevitably arises, you have such a foundation of positive view and love and friendship for each other, the negative isn't pervasive, it's the positive that overrides. So you're able to face conflict, you're able to face the negative situation as friends. Nathaniel and Olivia have one of these PSO marriages, right? And in their marriages, all right, they're having this conversation one day, and they're in this love lab, and they're arguing because, and they're not arguing, they're trying to get ready to host a party. And they're trying to get ready to host the party, and Olivia's in the kitchen, and she's getting things ready, and she's like, and she's trying to open up the jar to the pickles for the charcuterie board, and she's struggling with it, right? And Nathaniel is in the other room, and he's looking for the napkins for the party. And so he's looking for these napkins, and he can't find them, so he calls out to Olivia and says, "Hey, where are the napkins?" Olivia's response is, "They're in the cupboard!" Like, whoa. Now, if you guys have ever been in the middle of struggling with something and somebody interrupts you, okay, sometimes it's just frustration that comes out. If I'm focused on something, trying to figure it out, and Lauren comes in and says, "Hey, da-da-da-da," sometimes the response is a little bit abrasive, okay? And this happens in this situation. Now, think about it. If you have a struggling marriage, what is Nathaniel's response in this situation, right? He fires back. Maybe he gets quiet and shuts down and begins to sulk and be bitter. Or maybe he says, "Fine, you know what? Never mind, you get it." But that's not what happens in their marriage. They have a marriage that has this deep friendship. It's a PSO marriage, positive sentiment override. And so he laughs it off. He doesn't know she's struggling with the jar, but assumes she's doing something that has nothing to do with their relationship that caused that reaction. And so he goes in, he gets the napkins out of the cupboard, and moves on. Because his positive thoughts and feelings about their marriage overrides the negative situation that arrives. Every marriage faces negative conflict, but marriages that share a deep friendship navigate that conflict with PSO, positive sentiment override. And those are the marriages, those are the ones that last and are the most fulfilling. So how do we get there? That's the goal. How do we get there? And honestly, this series, I hope, becomes very practical. Even next week, we have a free workbook that has exercises out of this book that goes through the seven principles that you get to take home with you, okay? So it's going to be practical. But this week, the thing with that is it starts with these practical things, but it doesn't hit at some of the most foundational issues. This week, I want to give us that first step. I want to give us that first step before we get into all those exercises. The thing that helps a marriage become a deep friendship. The thing that helps, that we know that good marriages are possible. We know that they're predictable because they're based on friendship. But how do we get there? How do we get there? What if our marriage has got the NSO, negative sentiment override, okay? Good things happen, but instead we see the negative thing that happens because we're so distraught and so down on our marriage where the bad thoughts supersede the good emotions. What if you don't like your spouse? What if you're ready to throw in the towel now? What if that love that, because every marriage starts out with the PSO, but what if that is long gone and you are just ready and done to throw out the towel? Here's my call. Here's the first step to building what the Gottmans call your relationship house. Okay, this is the first step in building this relationship that is a deep friendship, a marriage based on this deep friendship, is don't give up. Seriously, it's that simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. Stay committed. Our text today in Ephesians 5, I want to reread verse 31. Verse 31 says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is what Timothy Keller calls the priority of marriage. Paul here in Ephesians, he's actually quoting the most popular verses on marriage in the Old Testament, and that's Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the first wedding ceremony. We see God being the ordinate of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And he gives this command. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is being committed to one another. This is what the Bible calls covenant. When I'm doing a marriage ceremony, I try to throw the word covenant in more than commitment, because covenant is this deep commitment to each other, no matter what. I don't typically love the King James Version, but the way it unpacks this verse is I like, okay? And instead of using united to his wife, it says that they will cleave to their wife. He will cleave to his wife. You've probably heard leave and cleave, all right? You're leaving your mother and father, and you're cleaving to your spouse. This word is really literally means a binding promise or oath, literally translated glued, okay? It's like being glued to something. No matter what's going on around us, we have this covenant, this deep binding where we will remain together. We commit to one another, to each other, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what externally is happening, no matter what internally is happening, we are committed to each other. This is covenant. Covenant is this binding of vertical and horizontal, right? We've talked about this before. And when it comes to relationships, we see vertical and horizontal. Vertical is with God. Horizontal is with others. When it comes to marriage and it becomes to covenant, it is this both and, vertical and horizontal. Think about weddings. If you've been to your own wedding or someone else's wedding, there are these vows, right? You have vows that you say to one another. But there's also a time when the minister or the person officiating will ask questions. It's not just the vows to each other, but there's questions. It sounds something like, "Will you have this woman or this man to be your wife or husband," whatever it is. "Do you promise to love and to cherish?" Yada, yada. You know, you that whole section. And then when you get to the end, whoever the minister's talking to responds with, "I will," or "I do." That part of the ceremony, right? Now, if you pay attention, who is the bridal or who is the bride or the groom speaking to? It's not each other. It's the minister. It's this moment where you're making a covenant that is not horizontal, but it is vertical. They are speaking vertically before they speak horizontally. They, in that moment, they get to witness each other stand before friends and family and all the authorities of state and church. And most importantly, they stand before God as they promise to cleave to one another no matter what. And it's from this foundation that then they turn towards each other and they say their vows. A marriage is more than just committing horizontally, but it is vertical and horizontal. It is this covenant relationship that is deeper than anything else we experience. It is a earthly representation of what we share with Christ in the church. This takes us to this idea of consumer versus covenant. The biblical essence of marriage is this. When we see in verse 31, a biblical essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That means that love is fundamentally an action more than an emotion. This is why when Scripture says to love your neighbor, it doesn't want you to have the butterflies. It doesn't want you to have all the warm and fuzzies, all the spark and excitement of new love with your neighbor. It wants you to serve your neighbor. It wants you to look out for the good of your neighbor. Biblically speaking, love is an action before it is an emotion. That doesn't mean it's not an emotion. Oftentimes the emotion becomes deeper and follows the action. But before emotion, love is fundamentally an action. Historically, when we look at marriage, it is more transactional, right? This is when you think about arranged marriages. You had your family, you had the social, financial situations, and you would often get married not for love, but you would get married to improve the financial or social gain of your family. This made marriage transactional. Contemporary Western culture, where we are now, is the opposite. The thing that matters is not so much the family or the community, but it is the individual's happiness. Individual's happiness becomes the main goal. And this is kind of the problem I see with the Principles book, because it's very much a me marriage. All right. As long as both parties are happy and if both people are giving, and then you have this transactional, you have this me marriage where the individual is happy. But what happens if tragedy strikes and that other party can no longer fulfill their duty or whatever it may be? Does that mean that now I abandon the marriage because I'm not getting what I wanted to get out of it? See, the biblical idea of marriage is not transactional, and it's not this experience of romantic fulfillment. The Bible sees God as the supreme good, not the individual or the family. So this gives us a view of marriage that unites this idea of unity and feeling, of duty and feeling. Yes, it's passion, but it's also promise. It's a both and. And that is because the biblical idea of marriage is covenant. It's covenant, this deep-seated commitment to one another. Throughout history, there have been consumer relationships, right? These relationships last as long as the vendor meets the needs of the consumer at the cost they're willing to pay. I used to have a coffee company, and we had these fancy bags that we started out with. And these bags were thicker than normal bags because they were supposed to keep the coffee fresher. They had this special seal on the front and the back, and they had this little vacuum thing at the top you could vacuum down and it would seal it. And these bags were expensive, but they were a high quality. One day we're approached by another vendor, and they say, "Hey, we have this new seal that we've developed. You only need one. And because it keeps the coffee fresh, you could keep the bag as thinner, so it's not as thick. It still has the vacuum seal on the top. And we can put your logo on the bag." So now we have this customized bag that's one seal, a little bit thinner, so it's cheaper. So the new vendor has a better product at a cheaper price. You know what we did with the old vendor? Deuces. All right, we ran out of that shipment. We never ordered from them again. We just changed because the old vendor was no longer meeting our needs at a cost we were willing to pay, but the new vendor was. Later, we get an email saying, "Hey, you haven't ordered in a mile. What's going on?" Awkward. Sorry, we're going with someone else now. Okay, and that's how this consumer idea of consumer relationships work. We live in a consumeristic society where if the vendor is no longer meeting our needs at a price we're willing to pay, we drop them. And this is held in contrast to a covenant relationship. The best example I can think about that in society is like a parent-child relationship. The parent gets very little out of the relationship when the child is young, when the child is newborn, right? I'm not saying you don't get anything out of it, but it's pales in comparison. You're up in the middle of the night, 3 hours, every 3 hours, you're playing, feeding, napping, changing diapers. It is a lot of work to have a newborn. And that newborn, what it gives you in return is more tears and sometimes cuddles, okay? It's not an equal relationship. But if somebody gets 2 months into having a baby and they're like, "You know what? This is not for me. I'm done. Okay, I want to give this baby away. I'm done with this." Not because of externals, but it's just because it's too hard. The baby's not returning the love. Okay, the society frowns on this because even today in the individualistic society we live in, we consider the parent-child relationship to be a covenant relationship where the need and the idea of the relationship take priority over the individual. We live in a consumeristic culture, and it's no secret that these mentalities have made their way into our relationships, even ones we claim as covenant-like marriage. Today, we stay connected to people as long as they are meeting our needs at a cost we are willing to pay. But when we cease to make a profit, that is, when our marriage is no longer giving us the love and affirmation that we are putting into it, when we are not receiving or more than we are giving, we begin to look for a new vendor. We cut our losses and drop the relationship. When things get too tough, when the arguing seems to pick up, when it seems like we can't find a resolution, when things get difficult, we throw out the divorce word. We're ready to throw in the towel and end it. And we're never even able to get to the principles because those require hard work and dedication and fighting through conflict. But we're not even able to get there because when the conflict arises, when we fall out of like, when those early emotions tend to fade away, it's so easy for our culture to say, I'm not getting out of this what I used to. It's costing me too much. Let me throw in the towel. The biblical sense of marriage refuses to allow the dropping of a relationship just because it's not returning a profit. Listen, this doesn't mean you become a doormat. Often serving your spouse looks like calling them on their sin and their mistreatment of you. But it does mean sacrificing and putting the other before yourself. This is a call to commit to your marriage. This is a call to stay in the covenant that you have made. Yes, biblically, there are times for divorce. Matthew talks about times in infidelity and adultery when divorce is permissible as a last resort. There's even times where we see in Corinthians where the other party will not be held bound to the marriage. And this is for times like abuse where we recommend divorce. But we must commit to our marriages if we are going to see a friendship develop. How about a happy stat? Are you guys ready for a happy stat? Can I kind of turn it around a little bit here? Two-thirds of unhappy marriages, that's most of them. That is a large percentage, okay? Two-thirds of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years. If you stay together and don't get divorced, if you don't throw in the towel, marriage takes work. And one of the biggest builders of intimacy is overcoming conflict. We have to stick to those vows. We have to stick to the covenant that we've made. We have to keep going and be committed, even though it is difficult. What can keep you married? The vows. Think about the wedding. Lauren and I have our vows and frames on the door kind of as you're walking into our room. And I was like, this is a silly craft. Why does Lauren want to do this? And it's been there forever. And now I love it. I love the fact that I can look over there and I can read the vows that we made 12 years ago. Is that right? Yeah. I didn't do this math before I got up here. I can't handle the pressure. Okay. But we have those vows because the vows allow us when times are difficult, because they are difficult, to stay committed. They allow us to lean on that promise and on that covenant. Ulysses knew that the siren song would cause insanity, but he also knew that it was only temporary until you escaped their song. So as he approached the island of the sirens, he filled his crew's ears with wax, and he tied himself to the mast, and he commanded his sailors to keep their course regardless of the instruction he commanded. Your vows can keep you tied to the mast until your mind clears and you begin to understand things better. It keeps you in the relationship. When the feelings fluctuate, which they will, there are times where you have these mental battles. There are times where the devil is wanting to attack your marriage and he will do it mentally. The feelings will fluctuate. There are times when the outside circumstances, when tragedies hit, there are times where your spouse changes. They become a new person. And these times that you have to learn to navigate and it is difficult. But if you can lean on those vows and you can lean on Jesus as your firm foundation, you can continue through the marriage and you can come out on the other side better for it. But if you throw in the towel, if you quit, it won't happen. And listen, if you keep reading in Ephesians, after 31 comes verse 32, and it says this: this is a profound mystery. So the husband leaving and cleaving, the couple becoming one flesh, is this profound mystery because he's talking about Christ and the church. He's just quoted Genesis 2. He's saying that when God instituted marriage between Adam and Eve, when God already foreknew that they would fall, he already foreknew all that would happen. So when he instituted marriage, he had in mind Jesus. He had in mind the gospel of Jesus on the cross. Our marriages point to that. It's a profound mystery, Christ and the church. When Jesus looked down from the cross, put there by the human action, he doesn't look down in all of his agony and say, you know what? I'm doing this because I find you attractive. He's not saying, you know what? I'm looking down and I'm going to stick to this because I know I'm going to get so much from you in return. He doesn't commit to the cross because he says, you know what? You give me that spark of new love. No, when Jesus is in agony on the cross looking down at us, do you know what he sees? He sees us denying him. He sees us abandoning him. He sees us betraying him. Yet in the greatest act of love in all of history, he stayed. He stayed on that cross and he gave himself up. He committed to the new covenant that he was creating for his people. That is how we stay committed. We look first to Jesus. He must be our firm foundation. We're going to talk about building this relationship house, but if it is not based on your commitment to Christ and then on your commitment to one another, the house will crumble. I don't care how good the principles are. We have to meet that foundation. We have to be willing to surrender to Jesus. I hear it all the time. All the time. I would die for my spouse. Cool. Would you surrender to Jesus for them? Would you get healthy healing for them? Would you go to counseling? Would you put down your life and pick up your cross daily for them? Sometimes I think saying, I will give my life for my spouse is a cop-out. God wants your commitment. You have to first surrender to him, and then you lay down your life, pick up your cross, commit to your spouse. Live out that covenant. I want to close by asking you to commit. Will you commit to your spouse? Will you commit to praying for their well-being? Will you commit to praying for your own humility? Will you commit to praying for God to move in your own life and your spouse's life and in your marriage together? And I do a vow renewal ceremony. I have a charge similar to a wedding ceremony that I give to the two parties. And I want to kind of read it to you this morning. This is the part where they would say, I will afterwards, okay? Will you once again stand in the presence of God, the one who knows every secret of the heart? Will you consider the holy covenant that you made on your wedding day? Will you now say in your heart of hearts that your pledge of covenant to your spouse and you will remain, will you be well assured that your vows are faithfully kept as God's words demand? And will you steadfastly endeavor to do the will of your Heavenly Father? If yes, God will bless your marriage. He will grant you fulfillment in it, and he will establish your home in peace. Can I give you that charge this morning? Will you commit to the covenant that you made on your wedding day? The principles that we're going to talk about are great. The things we learn about making marriage work are vital. Communication, conflict management, friendship, it's all vital. But if you are not committed to Christ and committed to each other, they're nothing. That's where we have to start. Marriage is a covenant. So let's live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,